You can open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. And at the conference this last weekend, with some of the more severe, harsh messages, they would begin it with a little bit of lighthearted humor. And so I don't know if you're able to put up the first slide, Lazar. I thought this would be good just to get us in a good mood. There's a little bit of a glare, but the fellow who was teaching us how to do presuppositional apologetics, Psi 10 Brueggengate, Kate, he put this up, and I thought of a couple of our brothers here, and it says, arguing with a Dutchman is like wrestling with a pig in mud. After a while, you will discover he likes it. And so I sent it to Nathan and to Mark, and both of them right away sent a long email explaining why I was wrong. The next one has a little bit more to do with this message. I have a flow chart that flows out of Acts chapter 4, and it's not this one. This is one Justin sent me. And basically, every progression you take ultimately leads you to loving bacon and making you want to eat it. And that will be ours with a new building, hopefully. This is not the flow chart I see in the book of Acts. So you can remove that, Lazar. This one's all about bacon. The flowchart I see in Acts is simply this. Preaching, persecution, prayer. Persecution, prayer, preaching. Prayer, preaching, persecution. They're all inseparably linked. And so what I want you to see as we're reading through Acts 4, I'm going to read actually the entire chapter. They've prayed already in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Peter preaches, they're persecuted, and they pray. And then we're going to see the same thing happen in chapter 5. They pray, they preach, they're persecuted. And I want you to see that this is a normative pattern for a faithful New Testament church. And so if you're wondering, my prayer life has been kind of dry of late. Maybe it's because you need to start preaching to those God has put in your life. Because if you preach the gospel, you will be persecuted. And if you are persecuted, you will pray. And as they were speaking to the people, Acts 4:1, this is Peter and John, you'll recall from chapter 3. The priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power, or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather to God You must judge, for we cannot but speak of the things we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with all boldness. You see the progression? You see the flow chart? This one that I had before always led to bacon. This one here always leads to persecution, which always leads to prayer, which always leads to preaching, which always leads to persecution, which always leads to prayer. That's the Christian life in the New Testament. So let's pray for God to work. The Holy Spirit would work in us, that we would not just be merely entertained with the man who can exegete Greek words, but that God himself would speak to us, and that we would be faithful, as we're going to see in chapter 5, to be willing to suffer for the sake of the name. That is the Christian life. So many of us have been duped into believing the Christian life is not what you see in the book of Acts. It's a comfortable, complacent, easy Christianity, void of any cross or any cost. And oh, how we are robbing ourselves of great joy. I was thinking as we were driving home, just like five little boys, just rejoicing together in God's goodness at what he had done, that we had been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. Oh, that was Christian living. I know we have to go to work tomorrow. I know we have to watch the kids tomorrow. But I want to encourage you, do not shirk not only your responsibility, but your glorious opportunities, the gifts of preaching the gospel to unbelievers. You will be persecuted, but oh, how God will use that to sanctify you and to glorify his holy servant Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would speak to us this morning through your word. Father, I pray that if it's your will, that my voice would not go out, that you would allow me to, as even Charles prayed, to grow more bold, and my voice would even get stronger. But Lord, even if it doesn't, we know that the power comes not from a man's voice, but from your word. And so now we ask, Father, speak to us. May the Spirit point us to Christ. Would you show us, Lord, where we have fallen short? Would you show us, Lord, where we need to repent? And would you grant us greater faith? And would you give us greater boldness, even today, to go and to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ? Lord, that sinners might be saved, that they might be reconciled to you, Father, through your Son. Father, we ask you to do this because this is so foreign to us naturally. The flesh does not like to go out on a limb. The flesh does not like to trust you in faith. And so, Father, we pray, work deeply in us, Lord, that we might have this boldness, this confidence to proclaim the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you come and would you leave us, Lord, with a blessing this morning? Whether the blessing of repentance or the blessing of assurance, the blessing, Lord, of comfort. Lord, we ask that you would minister to us through your Holy Spirit as he takes your inspired word and speaks to our hearts. Grant us, Lord, the obedience of faith this morning, we ask. For the glory of your name, Father, we ask, through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. The gospel that inspires conversion also inspires persecution. We've seen that in chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. That was our last message. What I want you to see this morning is that persecution also inspires prayer. Okay, so proclamation inspires persecution. But also I want you to understand that persecution inspires prayer. And that's a glorious thing. And that's what I'm hoping God will minister to our hearts this morning. Scene 1. The power brokers confront. We saw that in verses 1 to 7. They gathered Peter and John, who had been preaching and teaching the people in the name of Jesus, and they set them in the midst, and they begin to warn and threaten them. Peter, it says in verse 8, moving into scene 2, begins to proclaim. The power brokers confront, 1 to 7. The apostle complains. That's us. The apostle proclaims, verses 8 to 12, and he begins to preach to them the gospel of Christ, which leads us this morning to scene 3, verses 13 to 22. The court decides. So we sort of have a ping pong match going on. The power brokers confront, the apostle proclaims, the court decides, the church responds. So let's get right into it. Scene 3, verse 13. The court decides. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. Look at their reaction. They were astonished. Why were they astonished? Because Peter and John were fearlessly proclaiming the gospel to the very men who had just condemned their master to death. We saw that last time. Imagine the boldness of standing before the 71 men who delivered the verdict of death to the Son of God. And yet the Spirit fills them, and they're able to unashamedly preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were astonished. Why? Because no doubt it was an extremely rare thing for anybody to confront these power brokers. These were not people that you spoke back to. These were the religious elite. These were the people who carried sway and power in those times. And standing before them were just two fishermen. They were astonished because no one had ever had the audacity to stand before them and offer a response. Even Jesus himself was like a sheep that remained silent and basically said, the Son of Man will return riding on the clouds. But he did not offer, as it were, a rebuttal, nor did Jesus preach the gospel to them. This perhaps was the first time anyone had the audacity to tell them they were wrong and to elicit from them a response of repentance. You remember that in John's Gospel, chapter 9, the man who was born blind? The fear often that this Sanhedrin, these power brokers, would evoke from those standing before them. The parents had believed on Jesus, it says, but because they feared men and they feared this council, they would not openly confess it. Oh, the amazing boldness of these two uneducated common men. Oh, how astonishing it was to these people with their PhDs and all of their religious talk. Which might lead you to ask, well, where did they get this from? What was enabling them to speak in such a way that was bringing astonishment to their readers? But it would be erroneous for us to attribute their boldness or courageousness to some kind of inherent state or natural boldness within Peter. We know Peter of the Gospels. It was only a month before when this Peter was denying his master three times, but not before the Sanhedrin, not before the Roman court. You know who Peter was denying Christ to three times in a row? A servant girl. Peter by nature is not a bold, courageous man. Peter, like us by nature, is a coward. He couldn't even confess Jesus in front of a charcoal fire to a lowly servant girl of no repute. And now all of a sudden he's standing before the 71 most powerful men of the Jewish nation, telling them that they had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ and they needed to repent. And that if they rejected this chosen appointed cornerstone, they would be broken and judged and condemned and sent to hell. That takes some serious boldness. But I want you to understand, this boldness does not come from Peter's natural nature. It's not a natural boldness, but a super or supra-natural boldness. No, Luke makes it very clear that Peter's boldness, or courage, if you have a different translation, is the supernatural fruit of the Holy Spirit's enabling ministry for gospel proclamation, which Jesus himself promised. Does anybody have Acts 1:8, the thesis statement of this very book, memorized? Verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus responds to them. He says, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's what we see here. Remember in Luke 24, it's basically the same thing worded a little differently. You will receive power from on high to be able to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins to the nations. So what is eliciting this boldness, this courageousness in Peter and John? It's the Holy Spirit. So maybe you, like Peter, are by nature a coward. You're ashamed and you're scared to talk to the power brokers in your own life. You might not have to stand before a Sanhedrin, but you might have to stand before your family members this afternoon. You might have to stand before your boss. You might have to stand before your customers. But you can appeal to the same Christ that these apostles had. Do you remember in Luke 11? I'm sure the apostles did. Jesus says that you're to ask, to seek, and to knock. And then he says that a good father gives good gifts, and the best gift the father will give his children is the Holy Spirit. He gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Well, that's exactly what the apostles have been doing throughout the book of Acts, is asking for this power from on high to come and to enable them to be witnesses. Do you think that promise is just relegated to just a small window of time in church history? Or is perhaps this promise for you, you fearful person? Because if this was Peter's own boldness, he would have cause to boast. But this is the Holy Spirit enabling him to bring astonishment to the religious power brokers of the day. This word translated as boldness, parousia, or if you like to pronounce it, parousia. I was just thinking of parousia, praise you. It's a reoccurring word in the book of Acts. And it's regularly used by you to highlight freedom of speech. It's something we love to champion, which is actually being taken away from us. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he gives freedom of speech. Not to talk about politics or even our rights as Christian. No, when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, he gives us freedom of speech to preach the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's what we need. Over and over and over, I've got a slew of verses here that I'm not going to read to you, where this Greek word parousia is used. And whenever the Spirit is active and filling his people, the natural flow of that, or the fruit of that, is bold, Spirit-empowered speech. Just like we're going to see at the very end of our passage, which is your memory verse for next week. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began or continued. It's an imperfect ingressive. They continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. So this boldness doesn't come from some kind of natural ability. It's a supernatural gift of God. And I marveled as I thought about the two men who are leading our outreach, who go out on the streets. I hope this isn't offensive, but Peter and Lazar are two of the most gentle, quiet, well-mannered men I know. And if we were running a corporation and we wanted them to do advertising for our church, I would hire people more like Tony or people who are more Charles-like, who are out there, who are very bold naturally. But that should encourage you that these two quiet men become ferocious and fearless on the street. Peter was a beast yesterday. I was just thanking God. This guy is just dropping tracks. He's confronting people in love. I'm thinking, that's not Peter. Exactly. It's God working through Peter. So Peter can't boast. So I would encourage you as you go to work, pray, cry out, God, fill me. I'm afraid of my boss. I'm afraid of my coworkers. I'm afraid they're going to laugh at me for being a fool. The Holy Spirit will give you freedom of speech to be a fool for Christ's sake, that they might be saved. We should not be surprised. Jesus promised it in Luke 11, but also in Luke 12. When you stand before rulers, Jesus says to his apostles, do not begin orchestrating what you're going to say. Remember our ride out, Charles? We're driving from Cochrane to Calgary, and we're like, okay, what am I going to preach? What am I going to preach? And Charles gets all super holy and rebukes us. And he says, why don't we just ask the Spirit, in accordance with Luke 12, to give us the words to speak? That's exactly what Jesus says he will do. Peter wasn't like, oh man, where's my canned speech? Peter, stand before them, open your mouth, and the Spirit will work. Have you ever preached the gospel to someone on the street? It's amazing how faithful Christ is to his promise. You're like timid and cowering. Open your mouth and watch what happens. That's all you got to do is open your mouth in obedient faith. It'll be amazing what scriptures the Spirit brings to mind. It will be almost as if that other person is being exposed by God himself. I want to encourage you. Open your mouth. The Spirit will fill it with words to speak of Christ who died for sinners. Furthermore, Luke tells us in Acts 4, such courage was remarkable because Peter and John were regarded as uneducated, common men. I hope that encourages you. I've talked to people who said, well, I'm not a natural speaker like you, Ryan. I don't think I am. But anyways, I didn't go to seminary. I'm just going to make a fool out of myself and even more a fool for Christ. I need to go to maybe seminary. And seminary is not bad. I'm not saying that. But I want to free you from those shackles that somehow make you think, well, I really need to know what super infralapsarianism means. All you need to know is that Christ came into the world to save sinners as God, that he was crucified as a sinless Savior and rose again triumphant over the grave, and that if people repent and believe in this Jesus Christ, they can be saved. That's a great start. You don't need a seminary degree to proclaim that from the housetops. So be encouraged. You don't need to say, oh, parousia or parousia. Who cares? Tell them about Christ who died for sinners, who loves to save sinners, who loves to restore broken sinners, who is coming again to judge recalcitrant, unrepentant sinners. You can do that if you're a Christian. You can do that. You don't have to preach for 30 minutes. Tell them the gospel in a minute and give them a gospel tract. If we were using contemporary terms, we might say that Peter and John had never received a seminary or university education. That's okay. Some of you college, university students, you might not be smarter than your professor with all of his PhDs. That's okay. Because when I read the Bible, you know what it says? That the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, and the weakness of God is stronger than the power of men. Just be consistent. Paul said, I didn't come to you with plausible words of wisdom, and my speech and my message were not grand. I came preaching to you Christ and Him crucified, so that when you do get saved, you might attribute all the glory, not to the wisdom of men, but the power of God. Are you a common layman? Are you just a pew sitter? You can preach the gospel. It's not for professionals. Be encouraged. Study the Bible. Show yourself to be a workman who is approved, not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Yes, get in to the word, but don't think you need to go to a seminary for 3 years. You can go and preach the gospel tomorrow. Which ought to remind us and encourage us, in the words of the Apostle Paul, that God has sovereignly chosen to use what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. That He has sovereignly determined to use what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And that He has sovereignly resolved to use what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh might boast in His presence. That's 1 Corinthians 1, 27-29. Oh, uneducated, common Christian, memorize those verses. To which we might ask, what is it then that brought such astonishment to these fear-inducing power brokers of the day? We say it wasn't the intelligence of their mind, nor was it the eloquence of their mouth. No, the text says their authority came from the presence of Christ in their life. Not the intelligence of your mind. Not the eloquence of your mouth. The presence of Christ in your life. Isn't that what the text says? And they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. And they became astonished. The ESV starts a new sentence. I don't like that. They were astonished and they recognized something. What did they recognize? They recognized that they had been with Jesus. And this obviously has two meanings. Of course, they would say, oh, right, we remember the rabbi and his 12 rabbles following him. We remember seeing now Peter following Jesus. But I don't think that's what astonished them. These men had no initials after their name, no degrees hanging on their walls. They weren't regarded as rabbis or teachers. I think they recognized that there was a power that was in their life from a presence that came from Christ. And I think that's highly applicable to us. If you want to be a powerful witness for Jesus, you can go and get your MDiv maybe. But you know what's going to persuade men more than anything else in the world? A supernatural presence of Christ in your life. And I was thinking of all kinds of people I love to read. You know why I love Charles Spurgeon so much? It's not because he's so eloquent. It's not because he's the prince of preachers. You know why I love to read Charles Spurgeon so much? It's because when I read Charles Spurgeon, it is just dripping with the love and presence of Jesus Christ in this man's life. You can read that in men like McShane. I think of EJ's dad, Marvin. There's just an authority they have that commands your attention. Just like Jesus. Do you remember how the end of Matthew 7, he gives the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7? And the people were astonished at his teaching. Why? Because he taught with authority. Not like the scribes. The scribes are always quoting people. Jesus' own teaching is God, brought with an authority. And so here we have the apostles who have been with this authority, and as it were, the aroma of Christ is all about them. Not highfalutin speech, not getting into eight syllable words. They smelt like their Savior, and His authority was all over their lives. Which I would ask you, would Luke or someone in your life write that about you? That when Charles speaks, he might be a common, uneducated man, but there's just something about him. He's been with Jesus. And some kind of authority that I can't see, an authority that does not derive or originate in Charles, is all about him. He must be with his Savior a lot in prayer and in the Word, fellowshipping, communing, being intimate with His Savior. Let me tell you, those are the greatest soul winners in the world. We always think, oh, if I could only speak like such and such. Oh, if I was only as dynamic an orator as this person, or I had the intellect of that person. That is not what wins people to Jesus. That is not what makes them say, whoa, something supernatural is happening here. It's from being with Jesus. And I, if I were a betting man, would wager a bet that the reason why we have so little influence in the world as a church is because we are not spending time with Jesus. Do you want to have an authority about you? Then turn off YouTube. Get off Facebook. Get off Pinterest. And get with Christ.
Amen.
Then go to those things and tell others about Christ. That's what Machane said. Read the biography. It'll make you weep. And I have a little quote, which I'm overly disobedient to, but I have it. He says, seek not the face of man until you have met the face of Christ. I wish I could say I did that often, but I want to give you that advice. Seek not the face of men till you have sought, and I would add, found the face of Christ. You will go to work with an authority about you. I don't want people marveling at my authority. I want them repenting because of Christ's authority over my life. There's the confidence that comes. When you begin preaching the gospel, the Spirit gives you a confidence that comes from being with Christ. Oh, that Christ would reclaim this in His church, in this church, Grace Community, even today. Parents, I pray to God your kids would say that about you. My dad, he never studied systematic theology very much. He didn't know fancy Greek words like the proud preacher. But man, did he spend time with his Savior. I've read, I don't want to say innumerable, I've read a lot of biographies of kids who said that the thing that changed their life was that their parents were simply faithful. I was reading that about Ray Ortland. He was talking about his dad, who was this prolific preacher, and he said it wasn't his preaching so much that wowed me or testified, you know, of this power in his life. It said when he would walk by early in the morning, you know, maybe he'd get up for a bathroom break and he would hear his dad on his knees weeping. He would see his dad in his Bible every day. Parents, I hope your kids will say that. My dad was not the smartest of men, but oh, did he spend time with his Savior. That carries an authority, parents. It does. But it's not only the supernatural boldness of these uneducated common fishermen that renders the decision of these elite so palpable and contemptible. We continue in the text. Look at verse 14. They're astonished. They recognize Christ is all about them. Even more, they see something. They don't just hear an authoritative message, they see an authoritative sign. Seeing the man who was healed, always in the perfect tense, he's standing beside them. They had nothing to say in opposition. Which sets us up in verses 15 to 18 to show us the radical depravity and deadness of the human heart. Some people say, oh, if we could only have signs, then we could win the world. Here's a man these religious elite had seen day in and day out begging, groveling at the beautiful gate, asking for alms from the passerbys. They saw him for years. This man's over 40 years old, probably from age 12 and up. The last 28 years or more, this man has been plopped down at the beautiful gate to ask alms of the religious people. They know this man. They know he's a cripple. They know he's been born lame. They've also heard and seen with their very own eyes him leaping and praising God and giving glory to his Maker. You'd think, ah, finally these religious people, this is what's going to get them. Right? This is scene 3. The court gives a verdict. Oh, here's where they repent, right? Verse 15, but. And those don't seem significant, but all the buts are contrasting. But there's a healed man. But they're dead in their sins. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." All right, Peter, give your altar call. We got some men ready to repent. Hold it, Peter. Remember the doctrine of inability and the doctrine of total depravity. It's amazing. These men were astonished at the boldness of Peter and John. We should be astonished at the deadness of the Sanhedrin. That's what should astonish us as we read this text. Not so much Peter and John's boldness, but the deadness of these men who could not deny something miraculous had happened. This is what John Calvin calls the spirit of madness. These men who could not deny the work of God in Christ still refuse Him. Why? Because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They knew that if they would say Jesus is Lord, they would have to give up all of their religious privileges and all of their man-made prestiges. That might be keeping some of you from coming to Christ this morning. You know from the Scriptures Christ is God. But that cross is still too heavy. You're not willing to pick it up daily to follow Christ outside of the camp to suffer shame for the name. These men knew it. And yet they still loved themselves more. And they were unwilling to give it all up that they might gain eternal life. It's the spirit of madness. Their response to clear, irrefutable evidence for Jesus reveals to us the blinding insanity of pride. It's unbelievable when you talk with people on the street. Last week in Lethbridge, I was talking with an atheist. Gave him all these amazing proofs. Showed him how foolish his atheism was. And he was basically agreeing. "So what do you think?" "No." To which I left him with Romans 1:19 and following. 1:18 and following. "You are suppressing the truth in your unrighteousness. Because you are a proud man, refusing to bow your knee to Christ now, you will hold on to your lie and your folly, and you exchange the truth of the immortal God for images resembling man and birds and animals and creeping creatures. Claiming to be wise, you have become a fool, and your foolish heart has been hardened and darkened." That's the blinding insanity of pride. Don't be surprised when people see all of the most amazing evidence in the world and they still refuse to come to Christ and bow their knee and call Him Lord. I don't just have to think about this. This isn't an isolated incident in the Bible. I thought of Pharaoh. You ever read that in Exodus? Surely, having seen those 10 or 11 plagues, surely he would repent. Pharaoh would have to give up everything he had ever owned and everything he had ever claimed to follow this Yahweh. God hardened him, and yet he hardened himself. Pharaoh is the epitome of insanity. I thought about Jesus' own miracles. Go to John 12. Just one book back. Look in verse 37. I'm not against asking God, as the apostles and disciples did here in Acts 4, that God would show Himself strong with miracles, but miracles don't save. Miracles only bear witness to the truth of Christ, and miracles more than anything actually convict and will increase condemnation. John 12, verse 37. Let me start in verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, He departed and hid Himself from them. Though He had done so many signs, Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. Jesus' three-year ministry was filled and characterized by the miraculous. Whether raising people from the dead, right? This is John 12. What happened in the previous chapter? We're confronted with a man who's dead named Lazarus. Jesus kind of raises him from the dead. And yet these people still refuse. So we have Pharaoh seeing miracles, refusing. We see people in Jesus' time seeing miracles and refusing. Should we be surprised that we see people in the apostles' life seeing a miracle, an irrefutable, perfect tense miracle, and still denying and refusing to come to the light? You might ask why. Why, after beholding such glorious and deity-affirming miracles, would these people still reject Jesus? Why do our kids, who sit in our services week in and week out and hear and see Christ proclaimed in the messages and in everything else, why do they leave here unbelieving and hardened? It's because they're dead in their sins. And yet we are a prayerless church. Look at verse 37. These verses should drive you to your knees. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Did you know that the sentence keeps going on? So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Who's Isaiah speaking about? He's speaking about God. But if you were to read Isaiah chapter 6 and compare it with John 12, the God he's speaking about, this Yahweh, is Jesus. Isaiah is talking about what happened in Jesus' life and still how people refused Jesus, why they refused to come to the light. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. Who's the his? Oh, it's God's glory. They're like, no, it's Jesus' glory. And I would say to that Muslim yesterday, Jesus is God. Nevertheless, well, we'll read a little bit after. Look in John chapter 10, verse 25 to 27. I actually read this to the Muslim guy I was talking with yesterday. Don't be afraid of these verses. These verses are gloriously affirming and give me great confidence. John 10 and verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Finally, turn to 1 Corinthians 2, which I read to him as well. It's amazing how providential God can be. These are not highfalutin verses that are impractical. I didn't have my sermon with me, but these verses are stamped on my heart. And it's not surprising that these are the very verses that came to my mind as I was talking with this lettered Muslim, this intelligent, Christ-denying Muslim. I read almost the whole chapter to him. To you, I'm just going to read verses 6 to 14. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. This Muslim guy kept saying, I don't get the Trinity. I don't get the incarnation. I don't get the cross. I don't get how your God is so weak on a cross. And I said, it's because you're dead. I told him many times. I'm glad he was a very gentle Muslim because, you know, maybe in a different country, I would be one of those martyrs beheaded for the Lamb. He didn't like that, but I said, it's because you're blind, and because you're deaf, and because you're dead in your sins. I said it to him probably 5 or 6 times. I said, this is you. You're like, well, let's keep reading. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, this is why you pray. What no eye has seen, this is not talking about heaven, okay? Just so you know. You're going to hear many preachers say, oh, this is what happened. No, this is talking about regeneration. This is how people get saved. What no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, dash, these things has God revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths or the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, in the same way, no one comprehends the thought of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, in order that we might understand the things freely given us by God, that we might understand the gospel. If you don't understand the gospel, oh, that the Spirit might open your eyes to see it. I can't explain the gospel to you in a saving way. I can declare it and pray to God that the Spirit would open your dead eyes and your blind heart and that He would show you the truth. I know I mixed that up. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom. Oh, I'm not a very good preacher. That's okay. God's not asking you to be wise. He's asking you to be faithful. And we impart this wisdom in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. Here it is, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able. He cannot understand them because these things are spiritually discerned. That's why you always have to pray for the Holy Spirit to give life to dead bones. This is why they have irrefutable evidence before them and they still reject Christ. Because the Spirit hasn't opened their eyes, at least not yet. There are a few doctrines as important, practically relevant to Christianity, than the doctrine that is called total or radical depravity. You gotta get it. Because if you think that people are okay in their own strength, you will revert and depend upon human cunning and wisdom. And you'll start having church services with smoke shows. You start having pastors who are more clowns than they are faithful expositors of the text. And you'll turn Christianity into a gong show, an entertainment center that coddles dead goats in their sin instead of proclaims the living word of God in Christ. I command you to, in the name of Christ, to pray that the Holy Spirit would be working. The sermon does nothing if the Spirit is not at work. Simply stated, the Bible clearly and unashamedly, unapologetically teaches that all people are by birth and by nature and by choice dead sinners who need divine rescue from outside of themselves. This is the insanity of the Sanhedrin. Until the Spirit of Ezekiel 37 blows over their stony hearts and grants them regeneration and new birth, they cannot but reject Christ. And yet we remain so prayerless. Yet I remain so prayerless. Such an inconsistent Calvinist. They cannot but reject Christ. Well, we read in the next verse that the apostles cannot but preach Christ. Because people cannot but reject Christ, we cannot but preach Christ. You're like, but if they're rejecting Christ, why would you preach Christ? Because in preaching Christ, some will reject, but some will receive. The gospel that elicits conversion inspires persecution. You gotta preach so people can get saved, but preaching will also bring persecution. I can't explain that or make sense to you of that. Because people reject Christ, preach Christ, because only in preaching Christ will they receive Him. Got it? Let's just keep reading. Acts 4, 19. So they called them and charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. They could not but reject Him. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. Remember, they're sitting before the Sanhedrin, and their duty and responsibility is to make judgments. And I love the boldness of Peter. They want to judge them about something, and Peter says, you need to make a judgment about this. Are you a man pleaser? Or do you seek the praise and glory of only one? It's the insanity of pride. They are more concerned about what people think than about what God declares. That's crazy. Do you know people like that? They go to church every Sunday and they're unwilling to give up their sin because they're afraid of what it's going to cost. Someone might think I've gone off the deep end. A lot of you who have gotten baptized, you had to wrestle with this, and praise God that He gave you the grace to go forth in obedience, even if it cost you much in your family. So they called them, and they charged them to stop speaking. Peter and John says, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak. You cannot but reject. We cannot but speak. I pray that would be you. I pray you'd say, I cannot. I always think of my girls. I forget who was over. There was one of the older girls in the church was at our house, and I think it was Abby. She just likes to play with hair. And since I have none for her to play with, she plays with the hair of those who come over. And she was playing with the hair. I'm like, Abby, what are you doing? She says, I can't help it. I just love that picture. I wish that would be me preaching. Ryan, you're stirring the waters up. You're making people uncomfortable. I cannot help but tell people of what my Savior has done for me. How can I keep my mouth shut of the one who died naked on a cross, bearing the shame? Think about that. How can we do that? It's the insanity of pride. It's not just the Sanhedrin who are struggling with it. It's also us as Christians. They cannot but speak of what? Politics? Religion? Their awesome church service? All they want to do is speak in the name of Christ. To which you might ask, well, what does it mean to speak in this name? It means to speak and to teach with the authority of the risen and now living and reigning Christ. This is not Peter talking about his opinion. He's not musing over philosophy. He's not pondering life. He's not suggesting to them a better way to live in this life. He's declaring the exclusivity of Christ alone. That's the authority of Christ. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. That is what it means to speak in the name of Jesus Christ. It's one thing to reject and revile the inclusive message of a fallible man who is offering one of many ways to get right with some kind of higher power. That's not what it means to speak in the name of Jesus. That's what it means to speak in your own name, out of expedience and out of being an ear-tickling, man-pleasing, God-rejecting, Christ-rejecter. That's one thing. It's another thing for people to reject the exclusive message of the one who through his death, conquering resurrection, has been declared Lord and Messiah. I pray that's us. I pray that's you. And if not, why don't you ask God? Peter was a coward. You worked through Peter. Surely you can do that through me. Oh, that you might give me the boldness and authority to say it's irresistible. I can't help. Charles, that's so dumb. Why are you causing rifts in your family? Right? Sometimes it's because we're jerks, but sometimes it's just because we're faithful. So ask God to give you the wisdom to preach in the name of Christ is to preach that He's the only way that people can be saved from their sins. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of any other false god will be condemned. That's an authoritative statement. But you know what Jesus says in Matthew 28 when we're supposed to make disciples? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given me, therefore go. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be able to say things like this, not in your authority, but in Christ's authority mediated through the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells you. No wonder these self-righteous people so violently warned the apostles to stop speaking in this name. They thought they could get right with God through church observance and through deeds of righteousness. Nothing gets at the heart of religious people more than the exclusive gospel. Some people record, but if you could have seen me talking to this Muslim, you could just see it getting at him. When I said, your deeds of righteousness are filthy rags before Christ. What am I going to say? I'm glad you're trying your hardest. I'm glad you're sincere. I'm glad you're so zealous. Should I hate him that much? Or out of love, in the authority, proclaim and teach in the name of Christ. You must repent. And your God is false. Jesus Christ is the only name given by which God will save sinners. That their lives were being threatened make Peter's and John's courageous response all the more. Look at it. In verse 21, and when they had further threatened them, they let them go. First they warned them. They warned them with physical threat. That's what the Greek word means. They threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Amazing of their boldness. Which should ask us again to say, how did these cowardly men receive this powerful authority to unashamedly, boldly, courageously preach and teach in the name of Jesus? Well, leads us to the next scene. Right? Scene one, the power brokers confront. Scene two, the apostle proclaims. Scene three, the court decides. Scene four, the church prays. That's the secret. How are these men able to garner this audacity? Power from on high, which comes through prayer. When they were released, verse 23, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. They didn't go to the police station and file a report. They didn't complain on Facebook at how piously they were being persecuted. You know what they did? They went to their friends. You know what it says in the Greek? They went to their own. That's a little better. These are not worldly friends. They went to their own people. Persecution does that. They went to their own. The phrase is used to highlight the familial relationship of believers. I don't want to preach on this. We'll see it next week. But when you are saved into Christ's body, we are brothers and sisters. And you should be able to say that I am more brother of Mark than I am of my other brothers of the flesh who are outside of Christ. Because they're family, they naturally gather together. I pray that maybe God would so work in us that we would gather, that God might send persecution. Here's my prophecy for the day. That if, when persecution comes, we won't have such needless interdenominational squabbling and bickerings. You know why we fight so much? Because we're not busy about Christ's work. If we're out preaching on the streets, I can get together with a paedo Baptist who has submitted to Christ's Lordship and is filled with the Spirit, proclaiming the name above all names. I can get together with a charismatic who speaks in tongues, and I can preach with him the unsearchable riches of Christ. And if we're persecuted together, we can pray for one another. You know why we fight so much? Because we're not making disciples. That's my answer. That's why these churches are always splitting and stuff. If they were about the work of Christ, we would not have so many church splits. I could be wrong, but I think that's what Scripture says. Biting and devouring others rather than seeking to win others to Christ. What a shame. Dear listener, One of my prayers for you, it truly is, as we study through the book of Acts, is that God would show you just how important and central and necessary community is to Christ's furthering of the plan of redemption. I hope you will see that. I hope you will see that. That it's not a tack on. Just me and Jesus. It's not just you and Jesus if you read the Bible. It's you and Jesus and his redeemed people expressed in a local church obeying the Great Commission. I pray that the church to you wouldn't be just a weekly gathering. I pray you would see it as a family that you can ask for prayer and rejoice together. Perhaps it will take nothing less than persecution or suffering for you to drive you to Christ's people. And if that's so, may God send suffering and persecution into your life. So we see so far, they have been released by their persecutors. They have now gathered with their own. And now to close, they pray to their God. Released by their enemies, gathered to their own, pray to their God. Verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together. And they went to City Hall and raised signs and complained. No. They went to their God. They lifted their voices together. That's a word Luke loves to use. To be of one accord and to one mind. They do it together. And if there's one thing I want you to take away from this prayer, it is the sovereignty of God over all things. You ever heard people say, if God is sovereign, why pray? I have. To which I would say, if God isn't sovereign, why would you pray? If God is sitting on his throne, trying his best, and man is actually sovereign, why would you pray? But if God is ruling, providentially ruling all things, we sing, to conform to the end he designed, pray to that God. Pray to this one who can use suffering to advance the kingdom. For anyone who is familiar with Acts, or has endured our study at least through it thus far, Luke's mention of community prayer in these verses should not be that surprising to you. You should be like, wait, this has come up before. Community prayer seems to be essential to a healthy church. Everywhere you look, they're praying together. 1:14, as they're waiting for Jesus to pour out his power from on high, they are devoting themselves to prayer. When they need to find out who's going to replace apostate and dead now Judas in hell, when they need wisdom, they pray together. Acts 2:42, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the prayer. When they go to the temple in verses 46 and 47, they pray. Chapter 3, they're going up at the hour of prayer. And here they gather, not surprisingly, together to watch football and they gather together to pray. Preaching, persecution, prayer. And they pray in light of God's absolute sovereign reign over all things. Look at the text. Sovereign Lord who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. God is Lord over creation. If you believe that, that will change everything. If God is ruler of all creation, is he ruler over Pilate, Caiaphas, Ananias? Is he ruler over the Sanhedrin? Is he ruler over all? Yeah. So are these people persecuting the apostles somehow working outside of God's sovereign reign? No. Just like they weren't working outside of his will when they condemned and crucified the Lord of glory. They quote Psalm 2. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? And the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. When the socialists got in, is that outside of God's will? If that pagan Justin Trudeau gets in September, is that outside of God's will? No. So why are we saying that the sky is falling if God is on his throne? Maybe God will use this persecution, this planned, predestined persecution, to advance His cause. Look at verse 27. It begins with an all-important word, for. Here's Peter interpreting past events in light of God's sovereign authority in the present. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. So Psalm 2 is pointing not to David ultimately, but Christ, the true anointed, the true Messiah, whom you anointed, both Herod and the peoples of Israel. Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Well, there you have it. The Gentiles, the peoples, the kings, the rulers. God is fulfilling sovereignly Psalm 2 by carrying out history according to His plan. Look at verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your plan had what? Predestined to take place. You'll never believe it, but I actually used this verse with the Muslim yesterday too. No, don't preach about election. It'll scare people away. I said that God sovereignly ordained that He would crush His Son so that sinners like you and me could be saved. It was no accident. God wasn't like, oh no, I hope they don't kill my Son. No, He's the Lamb of God slain when? Before the foundation of the world. This is precisely what God had predicted. This is precisely now in Acts 4 what God had ordained for His followers. Which should mean what? That if you suffer for the sake of the name, it's not outside of the realm of God's sovereign rule over your life. Sovereign Lord, despotes, who made, who created, who did literally the heaven and the earth and the seas and everything that fills them, including animals, but also pagan tyrants and wicked power mongers in the Sanhedrin. God, you rule over them all. And just as you used all of those wicked people to bring about the most glorious act in all of history, then use what's happening in our life to advance the cause of the kingdom as well. The text simply says this: God is sovereign over creation. He is sovereign over revelation. He is sovereign over the nations. He's sovereign over salvation. He's sovereign even over your gospel proclamation. God is sovereign over everything. You got to get that into your head. Not so you can bicker on Facebook, so you can go out and suffer well for the gospel. There's power in knowing. If you know you're going to suffer in advance for the gospel, but you know God is sovereign over that, you can go out and preach. The first thing they do is they gather together to pray, and in their prayer they acknowledge God's absolute, unequivocal, indisputable, and sovereign rule over all things. I hope you believe that, not just here but in there. He is the sovereign Lord. He is the sovereign Lord of all because He's the creator of all. Because He's the sovereign Lord of all, your suffering or persecution for Christ is no accident. Romans 8:28 makes no sense if God is not sovereign over all. If God's not sovereign over all, He cannot use all things to work together for good in your life. If He's not sovereign over all, Ephesians 1:11 makes no sense, that all things work out according to the counsel of His will. But if it is true, then you can go out and you can suffer well and you can rejoice in your suffering, because there's no accidents with our sovereign King. Now, unlike the false gods and idols of the other religions, our God, Christ, is in the heavens and He does all that He pleases. Remember Psalm 115. Good psalm. The Lord has established His thrones in the heavens, the psalmist says, and His kingdom or His sovereignty rules over all. Daniel says the dominion of the Most High is an everlasting dominion and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or ask, what are you doing? Daniel 4:34 and 35. That is, the apostles did not simply regard their opponents as attacking them personally, but assessed the situation theologically. Theology matters, Charles. Assess everything in light of God's sovereign reign and rule over all things. Don't assess it emotionally, assess it theologically. assess it historically in view of God's absolute sovereignty over all things, so that when, not if, when you faithfully preach and experience persecution, you can pray with thanksgiving and ask God to do with the impossible what only He can do. Why is it important for them to remember that God controls history? Why is it important for you to remember that God controls history? Because if Jesus' sufferings were not accidental, your sufferings aren't accidental. That's what they're doing here. Jesus was faithful and suffered according to God's will. If you're faithful, you can suffer according to God's will. Beloved, this is not merely some Joel Osteen-esque form of wishful or positive thinking to somehow help them grunt through their painful circumstances. They're not naming and claiming. They're not declaring their circumstances. They're saying, this is what's happening. You're sovereign. I rest in that. God is sovereign. God is good. That got me through life as a new Christian. I knew very little theology. All I knew is this: God is sovereign. God is good. So they apply the scriptures firstly to Christ, but also to their own lives. The Old Testament's relevant for you. If you're in Christ, it applies first to Him, but if you're in Christ, it applies to you. So read those Psalms that way. All this happened just as God had planned and predestined them to. Verse 29 and 30. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all parousia, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They acknowledge and assess God's sovereign reign, and look at what they pray for. They don't say, God, take away our suffering. They don't do that. They don't even say, God, punish our enemies. That's what Psalm 2 does. Oh, that you would break them with a rod of iron, shatter them like a potter's vessel. No, we know that will happen on Judgment Day. Look what they pray for. Is this what you pray for? God, make life easy. God, take away the mockery. God, don't let them mock me on Facebook, or don't let them revile me. It makes me feel icky. No, God, help me to keep going against the flow and give me boldness to continue to preach with all boldness. That's what happens when the Spirit enters the prayer meeting. They could have easily asked God to laugh at their enemies and crush them, but rather they asked that God would work through them so their enemies would not be crushed but saved. They ask for grace to continue to bear witness in suffering to Jesus Christ, even if it means more, not less, persecution. Amazing stuff. They ask God to work not only through their message, but also through mighty works. There's nothing wrong with asking that as long as they legitimize the apostolic message. Finally, our final scene comes to a dramatic conclusion with God answering. The church responds in prayer. God responds in answering that prayer. Look at verse 31. And, I love those conjunctions. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. Just like in Acts 2. When God shows up to a party, He rumbles. Just like at Sinai, He validates that their prayers are being heard because they are praying in light of the will of God. And the will of God is to save His elect in Christ by preaching in the power of the Spirit. They pray. God says, that's exactly. God loves to answer those prayers. You might be praying for a Lexus. You might be praying for God to remove suffering. I don't know. That might not be His will. But I do know this. It is His will for you to preach the gospel to the ends of the nations. It is His will for you to bear witness to Christ to the ends of the earth. It is His will for you to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ in the sphere of influence to which He has sovereignly ordained and placed you in. That's His will. And if you pray that way, God will fill you with the Spirit and enable you to speak, continue to speak with all boldness, to speak not your message, but the Logos, the Word, the message of God, the gospel, in the power of the Spirit. The word boldness brings us back full cycle. Peter has boldness, preaches. Peter is persecuted, the church prays, they preach. They're persecuted. It's a circle. And so I just would conclude, is this your desire? I hope so. I pray to God that you would count the cost this week, and that you would be praying even now, that God would work mightily in your life, that you might be a witness to Christ, even if it means persecution. You might not stand before Sanhedrin, you might not be thrown in jail, but you might suffer persecution. I'm going to trust this as a providential reminder. I got an email. I helped teach some brothers in India. I did it from the hotel on Friday. And I do it via Skype. But listen to this. Oh, don't tell me that it's not working here. You gotta be kidding me. Well, it must not be God's will. Reverend John Paul says this. He says, continue to pray for us. When the gospel goes forward, the devil hates it, and we are persecuted severely. Where's the gospel growing? It's growing in places like India and in China and in those places where people are suffering the most. And they're crying out not for less suffering, but for more gospel. I pray that we would be faithful like that. That not, it wouldn't just be them, but we would say, hey, pray for our church, Reverend John Paul. That as we go forward with the gospel, families are kicking members out. Some of the people are losing their jobs. Some of the people being mocked and scorned. Pray for us because the world hates Christ. Pray that the elect would be saved. Which I'll do now. Father, we pray that somehow, some way, you would be speaking, that your sheep would hear the voice of your Son, the Good Shepherd. I pray that you would draw them now to yourself in Christ. Father, I pray that we as a church would not try to avoid suffering. Father, I pray that we would accept suffering as normative for faithful Christians who preach in the name and of the name of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to this end. And we ask, Lord, that even though the gospel inspires persecution, we would pray verse 4, but many who heard the word believed. That's our desire, Lord. Cause people to believe in Christ this morning. Show them their insanity in rejecting Christ. Humble them. Show them of their need of Christ. And may they make no excuse. May they not hesitate to come to Christ even now. Help them to count everything as loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus, their Lord, we ask, Father. In His name, amen.